Well, I want to welcome you to the party. It's great to be here. Glad you're here. If you're in Harbor Creek and if you're in the Commons, we welcome you. And again, I hope you're enjoying this party atmosphere. If you're watching online, you probably have no idea what's going on, but it's okay. No, I don't own a tux. Yes, it's rented. Let's move on. We're celebrating the Feast of the Father. It's week six of our Prodigal God series. And I'm praying that God would use this time to inspire, to encourage, to challenge you in however he sees fit. And so far, we've been through this great story in Luke chapter 15, very familiar to many, but we've come at it from a variety of different angles. We've looked at the lost son. We've looked at it in context with the elder brother. We've looked at it in context of the whole chapter of what Jesus is teaching here through these three parables. And now, on this final week, we're going to look at this story in the context of the whole Bible. Because this story captures kind of the theme of the scriptures all in one shot. And so there are three kind of parts to this story that I want to elaborate on today. The first is the human condition. This story points us back to this condition that we all find ourselves in. We are lost and we are separated from God. And the story is really about this father, the loving father, and ultimately our heavenly father, who loses his relationship with both of his sons. The younger son he loses to the allure of money and reckless living and wealth, and the elder son he loses to pride. And even though the older brother is close enough to hear the music of the party, he's never been further from home. Both of these boys are lost, and it demonstrates to us that all of us at some point in our lives have been lost, one of them by leaving home and one of them by staying home. It reminds us again that we are hopelessly lost and longing for home. In fact, the Bible says it this way in the New Testament. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then later on, John talks about our lostness. And he in fact says and really speaks to many of us who find ourselves in one of these brother camps who don't realize we're lost. He says, "If we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth of God is not in us." He says later in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, not only do we make ourselves a liar, but we make him a liar. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us." So this story reminds us of the human condition. We are lost, but it also reminds us of the divine solution. Right in the middle of that verse that I just read to you, where he says, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar, and you make God a liar. Right in the middle of that, he says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in this text and throughout all of the Bible, we see evidence of a loving father. That even though we've walked away, even though we've wandered away, even though our pride has kept us out of the Father's glory, that this loving Father comes to us and demonstrates love and grace and compassion for us. It's exactly what the younger brother did. He came to his senses. And it says he came home and he gave his dad a speech. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you." He repented of his sin. He confessed his sin. And the Father was faithful and just to forgive him of all of his sins and cleanse him from all of his unrighteousness. Someone asked me this week as we were talking about the series, they said, "Do you think that people will be feeling too guilty as a result of this series? Like they can never do anything right? That if we're older brother types, that you know even our good works can sometimes go wrong?" And I just want to remind us all, because that's a very valid question, it's a very valid thought, but I want to remind us all that none of us are good enough. None of us can make it on our own. I think that's the point of the scriptures. That's what God's trying to say, is that he brought the solution. He made a way for us to be home. He made a way for us to be in relationship with him. Because the focus of this story is not on the younger or older brother. The focus of this story is on the Father and his forgiveness and his grace. You see, both brothers are invited into salvation. And in the end, the bad kid gets saved and the good kid is still lost. But I want you to look closely at this divine solution, what God did. Because in this story and elsewhere, really throughout the scriptures, salvation comes in the form of a feast. It's really the centerpiece of this parable. This story tells us about music and dancing and some of the great delicacies that were laid out in that day. And the father saying, my son who was dead is now alive. And we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate. There was no choice. And so we kind of ask the question, well, why is the feast so important? Why is the feast so important? Well, in the Old Testament, meals in general, they did a bunch of things. They ratified covenants. They celebrated victories. Meals marked all special family occasions and traditions, transitions, birth and weddings and funerals. There were seven Jewish feasts that marked the calendar. They were all reminders of God's faithfulness. The greatest feast, the greatest event of the year, was Passover. And Passover marked two things. It marked the Jewish deliverance from Egypt, and it also anticipated the coming of the Messiah and the great feast that would be had when the Messiah would come for the deliverance of all people. In the ancient world, meals were these prolonged affairs that lasted late into the evening, in fact, all evening, well past sundown, because after the sun went down in that culture, there was really nothing else to do. And so these evening meals were the center of family life, again, lasting for hours on end. They were both a symbol of, and they were a practice of, intimacy, a place where you could feel at home. You see, the mealtime was a place of physical and emotional and spiritual and relational flourishing. The body found nourishment in food and rest from a long day's work, but also the soul was fed with laughter and information and support and relationships. I remember when Kim and I had traveled to Rome. We had the privilege of going to Rome, and I remember one evening walking around, and we were looking for a restaurant, and over there, restaurants don't even open until 9 o'clock at night, and so we're starving. It's about 8:30, and we're peeking in the windows of these places to see if there's anybody in there that would open the doors for us. And I remember going in, and about 9 o'clock, the regular customers would start coming in, and we would just see these tables of families all over the place, crowds of people with little children, and they would be there from 9 p.m. until midnight. And so in some cultures of the world, it still happens where there's these family gatherings that last well into the night, and it symbolizes and in very practical ways realizes this idea of home and intimacy and community. We know some of this whenever you have a family reunion or whenever there's a homecoming of any kind, there's always a big meal. And sometimes no matter what else is going wrong in our lives, it's in those moments where we feel most at home. These great feasts are a reminder to us of home. But this feast in this story points us to a greater feast. All of the meals leading up to this meal point us to a greater meal, that someday our true older brother is going to make this world his home again, and he's going to make it our home as well, and he's going to come and he's going to make everything right. In fact, there's some Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. He says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, listen, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. He will swallow up death forever, verse 8, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, this feast, along with other meals, points us to this time when God will come back and he will make everything in this world right again. Jesus talks about it specifically many times through the Gospels, but let me read Matthew 8:11. It's at the renewal of all things that the Son of Man will be on his throne. And the Bible says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever imagined this? Have you ever thought about what that's going to be like when we get there? The Chronicles of Narnia, great series by C.S. Lewis, ends with one of the characters saying this, I've come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never even knew it. We'll get there, and it will be home. I want you to think of one of the greatest feasts that you've ever had with friends, some of the greatest fellowship that you've ever had, the sense of well-being that comes when you're gathered with close friends or family over great food where there's laughing and reminiscing and And just imagine that coolest gathering that you can imagine that you've had in this lifetime. Do you have it in your mind? It will pale in comparison. It is just the dimmest hint of what it's going to be like in that eternal future for all eternity when Jesus comes back and that running father finally, once and for all, falls on your neck and the true older brother opens the door and he carries us across the threshold into that ultimate feast for all eternity. We don't talk about the new heavens and the new earth enough. I knew a man once whose number one reason for not becoming a Christian was that he said, I've never in my life yet to this point met a Christian who lived as if heaven were real. Who lived as if heaven were real. Because you see, if we lived our lives with that in mind, knowing that the loving Father is preparing a feast for us, we would live differently, would affect us deeply. And so I ask us the question, what should a seat at that table do to us? I mean, when this story of the prodigal God gets inside of you, what kind of person does it make you? What kind of community should we be in light of who God is? If we lived our lives in a way that we could almost taste that incredible food, we could almost feel the Father's kiss on our neck, wouldn't we live with a quiet confidence? We wouldn't freak out over silly stuff. We wouldn't lose hope when we lost something, when we lost personal wealth, or when we lost reputation, when we received criticism. When there was a broken relationship, we would live lives that were thankful and humble, and we would be generous and forgiving. How could we keep that real to us? How could we live our lives in such a way that we would be reminded often that that's our destiny, that that's who we are? Well, I have good news. Jesus gave us a way. The third point. Jesus gave us the new communion. You see, the Lord's Supper is a feast, and it foreshadows a feast. In the early church, it was actually a meal, a feast that the church would engage in on a weekly basis. Somewhere along the line, we've made it into this kind of small memorial service. But I want to remind us that that feast, the Lord's Supper, is not only pointing back to the Lord's death, which is what we often concentrate on, but it also points us forward to that great feast that we're all going to be part of in the future. I read a great article this week by Steve Adkerson called The Lord's Supper, Feast or Famine, that just had some tremendous historical detail about where we've come from. In the early church, it was a full meal. We see the greatest treatment in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and it's actually under bad circumstances. The communion feast was being abused. It was an all-day affair. People were actually getting drunk off the wine. If you've seen our little communion cups, you're not getting drunk off the grape juice in there. So it was a feast. It was more than our token thing that we do. And actually, some of the members of the church, the wealthy members, didn't want to eat with those who were getting out of work, and so they'd arrive early, and they would eat the food, and they just didn't want to fraternize with people who were below them. And Paul sends this rebuke in 1 Corinthians. But my point is that we get the idea that it was a feast. It was a meal that they were gathering for. Many scholars believe that it was actually a potluck, that people would bring their own food. But in the center of the food was one loaf and one cup that everyone would share because it showed their unity in the Lord. It showed what God was up to. We even see this idea come out in the greatest prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 11, when Jesus says to pray these words, that your kingdom come, your will be done. And he follows this idea of God's kingdom coming and his will be done on this earth with the words, give us this day our daily bread. Literally, now in the Greek, literally it goes something like this. The bread, give us the bread of us belonging to the coming day, give us today. The bread of us belonging to the coming day, give us today. And Jesus is teaching us to ask that the kingdom of God come and that feast begin today, that we begin to live like we are seated at the table with God Almighty starting today. And so Jesus gave us this supper, this reminder, this vivid portrayal of the work of the Father and the true elder brother on our behalf to remind us that when we've wandered from God, that when we wander away from God, that when we return, we don't get fairness. We don't even get justice. We get grace. We get grace. And remember, when the younger son comes home into the father's feast and the elder brother objects, he's objecting, saying, I don't want to be a part of this. Why? Because meals and feasts like this signified acceptance. They signified relationship. In fact, to eat with someone was to receive them virtually as family. And so the father is receiving this wayward son back, and it drives the older brother nuts because the meal meant something. And this new community has radical implications for our intimacy with God. But it also has radical implications in terms of our intimacy with each other. You see, this feast, this meal, the Lord's Supper, is a call to community. It's a reminder to us that we are all one family. And Christianity is personal, yes. And it is intimate, true. But it is private? Never. Never. No Christian is an only child. We are family. And the Lord's Supper proves it, because you can't have a feast in a corner by yourself. Jesus is forcing us to see that if you want to have intimacy with him, you have to do it together. You have to receive it communally. And Jesus says, if you want to have to have union with me, you have to have union with each other. You need to share life together. You need to eat together. You need to talk together and confess sins together and hold each other accountable and make decisions together and consult with one another and do learning together and study together. Listen, if you love grace, if you love this church because of the music or the sermons, that's great. But if you're too busy or if you're too distant to be immersed in community, to be completely plunged into communal life here, you're actually contradicting the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper says you can't get changed except by sharing life together. You must find Christian community and immerse yourself there. It's not just between you and God. There is one loaf. There's one cup. Remember, the point of this whole story is Jesus defending his eating with sinners. He's explaining to the Pharisees why he's chosen to eat with sinners. There's another parable in the chapter just before this one in Luke 14 of the great banquet, where the host of the banquet has invited guests and none of them show up. And so he sends his servants out into the highways and byways. He says, go to the street corners, find anybody that you can find and bring them in here. I want to remind us that, remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Jewish crowd, and he's really foretelling the fact that this thing is going to be open to the Gentiles. It's going to be open to everybody. And so who are we in the story? We're the people off the street. I mean, lest we get too proud, we're the people on the street corners, off the highways and byways that Jesus said, all right, bring them in. And he says in this prodigal son passage that when one of those sinners comes home, when one of those people comes in off the street, there is a celebration in heaven. There is a party in heaven. And it's so humbly to think about the fact that for me, Derek Sanford, some 35 years ago, when I gave my heart to Jesus, man, there was a celebration in heaven. There was a party going on where my name was above the head table. And whenever it was that you crossed the line of faith, there was that day in heaven for you too. And today we celebrate as a church to remind us all that we've been given the greatest gift ever, a seat at the table with God. And so if we listen closely, we will hear a loud whisper from this parable that we didn't get what we deserved. I mean, I deserved punishment and I got forgiveness. I deserved wrath and I got love. I deserved a debtor's prison and I got a clean credit history. I deserved stern lectures and crawl on your knees patience, and I got a banquet thrown for me. And so did you. So I want to remind you today, as we think about what God has done for us, this new communion that's been offered to us, that all are welcome at this table. I want to wrap up with these words. I think it was Driscoll who first started out, but it shows the expanse of who's invited to the table. I want to remind you as we close that love has been extended to the girls who wear too much makeup and to the boys who wear too much makeup, to the drunks and to the addicts and to the perverts and to the victims and to the prostitutes and adulterers and thieves and liars, to the guys who work late to make themselves look important, to exaggerators of stories to make yourself look better, to those of you who don't know whether you're gay or straight, to the obese gluttons, to the annoyingly arrogant, to the fans of One Direction, to the finishers of other people's sentences, to murderers, to mama's boys, to losers, to those who think pro wrestling is real, to the rednecks, to the guys who make model planes, to the chain smokers, to anyone who texts while driving, to grown men who live with their mother, to women who get paid in $1 bills, to dudes in dresses, to Democrats and Republicans, to yoga instructors, to witches, to potheads and meatheads and crackheads and deadheads and meth heads and Trekkies and people who don't recycle and people who drive mini cars around, environmentalists and good Christian people who don't know what I'm talking about because these subjects were not covered in the hour of power or in your own homeschool co-op. There's good news for all of us. And the good news is this, that Jesus has given his love for you. And that if we will repent and stop trying to be our own God and take our seat at the table, his love is extended to us. And I promise you this, you will fit right in because he died for all of your sin. He's not calling you to an institution. He's calling you to himself. And once you get to know him, some of that other stuff I just mentioned will all take care of itself. So as we celebrate, I encourage you to have a seat today and remember your seat at the table because we're celebrating today the love of our great Father. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at your love. We're amazed at your grace. We're amazed that no matter where we've come from, that we have the opportunity to be the recipients of this great banquet. And so we celebrate today. We celebrate your love for the prodigal. In Jesus' name, amen.